with you. So if you wouldn't mind grabbing your Bibles and turning to John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to be in the verses 60 through 71 this morning. Verses 60 through 71. And I'm going to go ahead and read that. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears this morning, that our hearts would receive it. I pray that you would be with us as we go into the Gospel of John, as we finish chapter 6. Lord, may you just reveal things to us through your Spirit. May they change our lives. May they challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, when it comes to vacations, my family, most of which are here, my family and I are convinced that cruising is the way to go, okay? So it's the cheapest, most efficient way to travel and see the world. When you get on board a cruise ship, it's your taxi, it's your entertainment, it's your dining, it's your childcare, it's your laundry, it's your hotel, all in one. I've done the math many times, and for someone to even just fly, let's say, to New York and stay for a week with the car rentals, the hotels, the activities, all the things included, most of the time it ends up being cheaper to just take a cruise. So don't worry, I'm not a vacation planner. This is not a, some of you are looking at me, this is not a timeshare presentation you're at this morning. This is church. But what I really want to get help us to get a picture of is a cruise ship, okay? And if you haven't seen a cruise ship in a while, cruise ships are huge. Over the years, they continue to grow in size, and Royal Caribbean actually has the biggest cruise ship in the world. It's called the Symphony of the Seas. It's 228,000 pounds, or tons, I should say, the average weight of a skyscraper. It's 1,200 feet long, about 3.5 football fields, 215 feet wide. I don't even know how this thing floats, honestly. It has 22 restaurants, a theater, an ice rink, a zip line, hundreds of things to do on board. Now, let's imagine that this massive cruise liner was going to leave out of the port of LA. Its destination has been set in the books. It's been determined by the proper authorities, and nothing can change it. And on board the cruise liner are several scores of passengers. They're not in chains. In fact, they're free to go about and do their activities. Nothing's been determined to them by decree. They're completely free to move about as they will. They can eat, sleep, play, eat again. It is a cruise ship. They can lounge. They can sit by the pool. They can do all these things all together as they please. So the illustration is all the while we're doing this on the cruise ship, let's say, The great cruise liner is still taking the passengers steadily to their predetermined port. This illustration of a massive cruise ship will serve as an example this morning for us of God's sovereignty. As faint as it may be, I realize I'm using a cruise ship to describe God's sovereignty, okay? But we won't only get a picture of God's sovereignty through this illustration. We actually get a picture of man's freedom. See, the people on the cruise liner are free, really, to do anything on board. Both freedom and sovereignty are present in this illustration, and they don't contradict each other. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the seas of history. And as A.W. Tozer has said, God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes that he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we don't know all that's included in these purposes, but enough has been disclosed in this book to us to equip us, to give us a hope, to give us a firm assurance of our future well-being. See, man is free because God is sovereign. And so here's where we're going to go today. As we look through this text, we're going to see three things. And these three things will be our 3 points for this morning. First is that Jesus knows what's in a man. Second, God is the one who calls the man. And third, Jesus is the perfect God-man. And those 3 points will point us towards our main idea this morning, which is this: the words of Jesus, the drawing of the Father, and the work of the Spirit gives life to the dead hearts of man. And as we pick up in the final verses of John chapter 6, we're coming to the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, which has been going on for about a year, a little more than a year. And this is the last public Galilean ministry recorded in the Gospel of John. The people in Galilee were excited about his ministry. They were astonished at the works and the miracles of Jesus that they witnessed from his own hands. They were caught up in his power and in his works. And over the course of his ministry in Galilee, Jesus had been collecting disciples as he was performing these miracles through various towns and various villages as he visited along the way. But what we'll find out in these verses this morning is that many of those people were not true disciples. They did not truly follow Christ. So we see earlier in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so word gets out to the surrounding area, and we read in verse 24 that the crowds were searching for Jesus. The crowds end up filling up into boats, and they're hunting for Jesus. And they eventually find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And when they finally find him, this is what Jesus has to say to them. In verse 26, he says, "Truly I tell you, you are not looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So knowing their hearts, he continues to press into this metaphor of food, and he draws their attention to the food which endures to eternal life. And he will continue on to say that he is that food. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And this causes the Jews to grumble. And if that wasn't offensive enough, he continues to say that his flesh and blood, his very life, which he will give up, is the life and nourishment of their souls and the access to eternal life. See, this bread came down from heaven, that came down from heaven, is not like any other bread that they or their forefathers ate of and then got hungry again and then eventually died. His life, this bread, will last forever. And so this brings us to our main text this morning. And we're going to start in verse 60. So let's read. "When many of his disciples heard of it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" So we get to the point of the story where not only are the Jews having difficulty with what Jesus is saying, but his own disciples are even having difficulty with his sayings and with his teachings. And they're finding it hard to take. He was talking to them about the details of his death. He's saying, you're going to have to embrace the fact that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Savior, and that I am the only hope, the bread of life who came down from heaven. And you're going to have to embrace my death. You're going to have to embrace me. And they were unwilling to embrace the cross. And so the disciples left and turned away. I mean, if you really think about it, if you think about how offensive the gospel message is, have you thought of that? Some Jewish guy named Jesus 2,000 years ago claims to be God incarnate, and he had to die a brutal death on the cross for my sins? Whoa, okay, that's a little graphic. I'm not that bad, am I? And the Bible will say a resounding yes to that question. So we see in passages like Mark 7:21 through 23, Jesus will say, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." And also in Ecclesiastes 9:3, it says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." And then after that, they go to the dead. See, the condition of our hearts is that of a cold, solid granite stone. It's not a fleshly beating heart with life in it. We're born into these evil desires. We're born into these evil passions. I can crack 11 eggs to make an omelet, and if that 12th egg is rotten, the whole omelet is rotten. And so it is with our sin. If we break even one commandment, we stand before God guilty, because he is perfect, because he is holy. Now, when we usually talk about Jesus' disciples, our minds might immediately go towards the 12 disciples, right? Well, these are not the disciples that are being talked about in this verse. We will get to them later in the text, but a disciple at this point of Jesus' ministry was anyone who followed Jesus, either literally by joining him from place to place as he was going through the Galilean area, or metaphorically, in regarding him as an authoritative teacher. Such a disciple is not necessarily a Christian. And in a couple chapters over in your Bibles, in John chapter 8:31, Jesus will actually define what a true Christian is. He says, "Those who abide in his word are true Christians, are true disciples." And in verse 60, these disciples do not remain in his word. In fact, they find it a hard teaching, and they turn away. But as we'll find out in verse 61, Jesus already knew that they would find a defense to his teaching, that he was the bread of life. And this brings us to point number one. Jesus knows what's in a man. Jesus knows what's in a man. Let's read verse 61. "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" See, Jesus is not surprised by their heart's response to his teaching. We see the omniscience of Jesus in the verse. What does it say? It says, "knowing in himself." It doesn't say that Jesus got the liver quiver and felt like some people were getting offended. It doesn't say that God or the Spirit revealed these things to Jesus. It says, "knowing in himself." This supernatural, omniscient power of Jesus, it should not surprise us. We've already seen it multiple times just in the book of John. We saw it in John 1:47 through 48, when Jesus calls Nathanael, and his response to Jesus is literally, "Wait, how do you know me?" And then we see again in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, when it says that Jesus knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. See, Jesus doesn't have some type of heightened intuition. He knows what's in a man because he was there in the beginning with God and with the Spirit before the foundations of the world. We read that in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus knows what's in a man because Jesus created the man. And that's why David can so confidently say in Psalm 139:4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Let's continue on. So Jesus asks, do you take offense at this? And in verse 62, Jesus says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So Jesus is saying, I spoke to you earlier about me coming down from heaven. You might remember that in verse 38. And so he asks, what will your reaction be if you see me ascend to where I was before? What Jesus is asking here is, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross, performing the work of his Father, and ultimately ascending to the place where he was before? He's saying, if you think talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood is offensive, how much more offensive, how much more scandalous would it be for you Jews to reject, beat, and crucify the Messiah? And as we find out later through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. So Jesus' words are just as potent for us today, just as potent for us this morning. How you and I respond to this supreme scandal determines our eternal destiny. Jesus' words are hard. Both inside and outside the church, it's easy to talk about and lift up the works of Jesus as if he were some generous, kind, philanthropist-type person who loved the poor, who stood up against social injustice and did a couple miracles. It's easy to talk about that Jesus. We as Christians love the works of Jesus, but it's his words. It's his words that we find the hardest to stomach. You see, the hinge of the gospel is not on the works of Jesus. It's not on him feeding 5,000 people or healing the blind or healing the sick. Those are great things. The hinge of the gospel is rather in the cross. It's in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. That is the gospel. That is the very words, the very message he's sharing to these Jews, and they couldn't stomach it. Let's continue on to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus is saying, when all of our attention is on the flesh, our focus is on the flesh, then the real significance of Jesus is missed. We must remember just three chapters before, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What does he say to him? He says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's the spirit that gives life. And technically, the Spirit will not come down on the disciples until after the ascension. But already, Jesus is himself, he is the bearer of the Spirit. And that's why he's able to say, the words I've spoken to you are spirit. A commentator has said of this verse that one cannot feed on Christ without feeding on Christ's words. For truly believing Jesus cannot be separated from truly believing Jesus' words. Do you believe Jesus' words? And then we see in verse 63 that Jesus is making a connection between verse 63 and the previous two verses. He's showing us this relationship between his ascension and between the coming of the Spirit. It's through his flesh, it's through his sacrifice that will bring man the life of the Spirit. Let's read in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew in the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So we see again in verse 64 the omniscience of Jesus to know from the very beginning of time those who would not believe. And even his own betrayer, who is the ultimate example of unbelief. See, Jesus wasn't naive. Jesus wasn't blind to what's going on around him. He knew the path he was heading down. And it's not coincidental that this exchange between Jesus and the Galilean Jews in the synagogue of Capernaum takes place during the Passover festival, during the Passover feast, just 1 year before the Passover in which Jesus will willingly give up his life as the perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus was heading toward his God-appointed, God-ordained task with his eyes wide open to save sinful man. And this brings us to point number two. God is the one who calls the man. God is the one who calls the man. Let's read in verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So Jesus says at the beginning of this verse, "This is why I told you." Well, what is why? Unbelief. Look at verse 64. He's saying, "Your unbelief is why I told you that no one can come to me." It's God who calls. It's God who draws. Jesus knew in advance that he would be rejected by many. And we see all throughout the book of John that Jesus is teaching that divine enablement from the Father is necessary for people to come to faith. And here are just a few examples, just in chapter 6 of John, that we see of this. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who loves, looks on the Son of God and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So Jesus is making it abundantly clear that no one can come to him unless God does the work on their wretched, depraved heart. See, Christianity is not a religion of enlightenment. You don't come to know the mysteries of God by just simply reading the words of this book. And there are many people who have opened this book and they can't spiritually discern the words of life, and that's a great mystery, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, however much men and women are commanded to believe from this book, ultimately, it's God who calls and it's God who draws people to Jesus, and ultimately as well, they are held accountable to their own belief. Does that sound fair? I mean, how do we resolve this? It's a tough question, because it will say in Proverbs 16:9, "The plans of the mind belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And it will say in Proverbs 20:24, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So the question that just jumps out at us this morning is, how can God find fault with man's unbelief when Jesus says we cannot come to him unless God draws him? That's a great question. And the Apostle Paul will give an answer for us in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And this is what Paul says. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So going back to the illustration of the cruise ship, God's providential direction is unseen. The course of the ship has been set, and all of God's behind-the-scenes action should not lead us to feel or deny the reality of our choices and the reality of our actions that we make on this cruise liner of God's sovereignty. Scripture affirms that we really do cause events to happen. We are significant. We are responsible. We have choices, just like the Jews at Capernaum did, and they chose to turn away. These are real. These are tangible choices that bring about real results. And one of the best ways I have heard this idea of God's providence and of man's free will explained is from Wayne Grudem. He shares this analogy of an author writing a play, and how this will help us to kind of grasp the aspect of God's providence and of man's free will. So, in the Shakespearean play Macbeth, the character Macbeth murders King Duncan. Now, if I were to ask you, who killed King Duncan? On one level, the correct answer is Macbeth, right? I mean, within the play, He conspired and he carried out the murder, and he's the one to blame for it. But on another level, the correct answer would be William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare caused his death. He wrote the play. He created all the characters in it. He wrote the part where Macbeth kills King Duncan. So we can understand from this analogy that God fully causes things one way as a creator, and we fully cause things another way as creatures. And because of this reality, a genuine coming to faith moment is never finally a matter of an independent human decision. My free will, your free will, cannot trump God's sovereign will. And the remaining verses in chapter 6 show this is true, even of the 12 disciples. So let's keep reading. Verses 66 through 71. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. These verses will bring us to our third and final point this morning, and it is that Jesus is the perfect God-man. Jesus is the perfect God-man. So after Jesus rebuffs the Jews' desires to make him their political king, after he demands a personal faith from them and will go on to teach them about the atonement and reveals that man's inability and the sovereign salvational work of God, we see that all of these things proved to be too off-putting for the Jews. And they gave up being his disciples. And so turning to the 12, he frames a very interesting question. He asks, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" So having already established that Jesus knows what's in a man, Jesus already knows the hearts and motives of these people, this question should not come off to us as sad or moody, like, "Oh, poor Jesus." But rather, it serves as a purpose to encourage the 12's weak faith. The 12 were no doubtedly affected by the turning of all of these disciples, by the apostasy of the many, and Jesus used this occasion to refine their faith. So when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry, this is the lowest point of his 3-year earthly ministry, when more than half, or if not all, turn away from following Jesus. And the flow of the text seems to suggest that the defection of these so-called disciples was so substantial that probably no more than just the 12 remained. And as was his reputation, Simon Peter is the first to speak out. And he gives his confession of faith. The path may be difficult, but he was convinced that Jesus' words led to life. No one else had the gift of eternal life. And Peter's response is actually very similar to when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter's response is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But on this occasion, he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. He recognizes that Jesus is holy, that he's set apart, that he is his own. They saw in Jesus one who was greater than that just of a prophet or a miracle worker, greater than even Moses, none less than the Holy One of God. He was the perfect God-man. And they only knew this because the Spirit revealed it to them. Because as Jesus explained in Matthew 16, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But we see in this circumstance that Peter's way of expressing himself actually seems somewhat pretentious, somewhat arrogant. He seems to suggest that him and the 11 other disciples are somehow a cut above the defective disciples who just turned away, as if they were superior in wisdom or superior in insight. But we see in Jesus' response that this is not the case. And this is what Jesus says, verse 70. Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." See, Jesus is saying that, yes, although you chose me, ultimately I chose you. He even chose the one who would betray him, who would deliver him up to the authorities to be crucified. But this was all the will of God. And as we read in Isaiah 53, it says, "It was the will of God to crush him." And even though this is the will of God, he would still hold those responsible who did his will. In fact, Peter in Acts 2:23, speaking about the death of Jesus, will say that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. And then he says, "This Jesus you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men." So we have the free will to act. And God has the ability to will his own displeasure. God did not take pleasure in sending his son to the cross. We could say it this way, that God did not desire for his son to suffer, but willed it. Just like we could say that God desires all to be saved, but ultimately is the one who draws, is the one who calls. Through faith, those who have believed in the perfect sacrifice of his son Jesus, the God-man, on the cross for their sins. If you've placed your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ this morning for your salvation, if you've tasted the truths of his words when he says that his body and his blood have been spilled out to secure your salvation, then praise God. It's the Spirit that has revealed that to you. And may we not be pretentious. May we not be arrogant to assume it's by our own wit or our own intelligence of this book that we stand before God justified. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus. It's not flesh and blood. It's the Spirit that gives life. And if you find yourself here this morning identifying more with the skeptical disciples who were amazed at the works and the miracles of Jesus, may I encourage you not to find hope in those, as awesome as they are. I love all of Jesus' miracles. But it's only the words of Jesus that bring life to our dead hearts. And if you would turn from your fleshly pursuit and trust in Jesus and trust in his words, there's only hope and love and grace waiting for you in the arms of your Savior. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've even saying, like, you don't know him, what does that mean? You've not placed your faith in Jesus. If you have not done that, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus for your salvation, you can do that this morning. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to shake a pastor's hand. You don't need to say a special prayer. You just need to come to God and believe that he died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for you. The Bible will say that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Pray that your eyes would be opened, that your faith would be increased, and that your love and joy for God will come from knowing that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for sending your son to die, sending him as a propitiation for our sins. When there was darkness and blackness and evil in my heart, God, there was no way for me to turn to you, God. You saved me. You called me. You called me to an eternal hope, to bread that doesn't get me hungry again, to everlasting life. And God, for those who may not have put that faith and that trust and that hope in you this morning, God, I pray that they would do that, Lord. I pray that you would stir their hearts to see that they need a Savior. Give us faith. Help us to see. Give us eyes and unstop our ears. In Jesus' name, amen.